Amen. It's been a good day today. We've enjoyed the time of fellowship and a little bit of fun with the quizzes. And I want you to know that there are 3 teaspoons in a tablespoon, just in case you are worried about that or you have a recipe that you're following. I want you to know that you really need to adhere to the 3-to-1 rule and not to the dubious 4-to-1 rule that takes place in the parallel universe that is John Thomas's world. So just bear that in mind. I do encourage you to come tonight and play Risk with us. It is a manly game for manly men. And we have 2 boards, so there's room tonight for 11 Risk players. And you can come and test your sanctification. Trials are sent to measure us. Remember that? They're sent to measure us. Sadly, some people failed the test last year and need to reset. And there's an opportunity here tonight to put into practice so many of the things we have learned already. An exciting opportunity. This is not my message. This is just an advert for the game. It's an exciting opportunity to grow in grace. Do you know what? Do you know what? I used to think that the church at Tishbe was pastored by a man of courage. But sadly, time has proven otherwise. He is a man who is weak in the knee. Actually, I'm speaking tonight on sins of the tongue. I shouldn't be saying anything. Anyway. James chapter 3. I better move on before I sin. I probably have already sinned, actually. But anyway, James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either of fine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee tonight for your holy word. We thank you, God, that the words that we read here are not merely the words of James. They're not the words that represent human opinion, but they are God-breathed, and they are in truth the words of God. And Lord, we must confess, all of us, that we do feel, and feel perhaps with greater regularity than we would wish to admit, in this area of the tongue. And Lord, I pray tonight that you'd help us to examine our hearts, to think about the way in which we do conduct our conversations, to think about the things we say, not just to each other, but also about one another. And Lord, help us tonight to be prepared to yield our hearts to the Scriptures and determine to be Christ-like in our speech as well as in our conduct. So, Father, we just pray you'd help us tonight as we focus upon this scripture and we hear this instruction from the book of James. May it bless us and encourage us. May it, Lord, at times rebuke us and chastise us. But above all, may it cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we would be better fitted servants for his glory. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
On a wind-swept hill in the English countryside, there stands a churchyard which has a drab grey slate tombstone within it. The tombstone, rather bleak and unpretentious, leans slightly to one side. It's been beaten with the wind and the rain so that it is now rather thin with the blast of time. And the stone bears an epitaph that cannot easily be written unless you stoop down and look very closely at the words. But there you would read the following faint etching. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. The truth is, and I can say this because I'm in good company tonight, that women do speak more than men. That is a scientific fact. It's true. Scientists have discovered that women speak up to 13,000 words a day more than men. And they say that's because they have a particular linguistic protein found within their brain. So in other words, it seems that God has programmed them to speak more than men do. Now, whether that is so or whether it is not so, one thing is for sure, whether we say a lot or whether we say relatively little, every one of us is in danger constantly of offending both God and man with our tongues and the things we say. So here in James chapter 3, James really challenges us in the area of our conversation and of our speech. He's talking about the tongue. And when you think about the tongue itself, what a study in contrast that is. You know, to the doctor, it is just a 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane that contains a world of interrelated muscles and nerves. And that's the interesting tongue. To our body, it's a vital organ that must work properly if we're going to eat, if we're going to chew, if we're going to taste, if we're going to swallow, if we're going to talk. That's the helpful tongue. To other people, the tongue is a primary avenue of communication. It gives us the ability to inflect sounds and articulate words distinctly. It gives us a vehicle to communicate our thoughts one to another. That is the essential tongue. Without the tongue, no teacher could guide his pupils. Without the tongue, no coach could train his team. No mother could sing her baby to sleep. No officer could lead his men into battle. No pastor could bring comfort to heavy hearts. No issues could ever be discussed and resolved were it not for the tongue. In fact, without communication or conversation, our whole planet would be reduced to a mere roar of unintelligible grunting and groaning. And it's rare that we actually stop stop and think about how vital this little muscle in our mouths really is. But here in James chapter 3, we read that the tongue is as volatile as it is vital. James says it is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now, from the outset of this book, as we mentioned yesterday, James is concerned that our lives should marry up to our profession. And so from the beginning, he's been keen to indicate how, you know, various things reflect our standing before God and show whether or not we really are justified in his sight and before men. And even if you go back to the very first chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He says, if you can't control your tongue, if you can't be temperate in your language, if your salvation has not affected your speech, well, what makes you think it's affected your soul? If the work of Christ has reached your heart, then surely it ought to have reached your tongue. That's what he's saying. And so many times, you know, Christian people, because they've a handle on certain moral or sociological issues, they think they're right before God. They think they're right before God because they don't drink and they don't smoke and they don't gamble and they don't curse. And therefore, my life is right and I'm a good Christian. Poppycock. Lots of people don't smoke, drink, curse, gamble. Some of those people aren't even Christians. You know, how often do people who sit in churches and act like butter wouldn't melt in their mouths are actually the same people who are caustic or critical or complaining or slanderous or striving or malicious in their words or full of backbiting and gossip? And let me tell you something. Gossip is not a monopoly that women have. Men can gossip as good as women. I read the story of a young woman who was the victim of sexual abuse, and I was reading this in a paper some time back, and her abuser was a prominent member of her local church, and that in itself is shocking enough, but possibly even more shocking was the reaction of church members in court when the sins of this man were exposed by this young woman. She said, "I was called a tramp. To be honest," she said, "I feared that I was going to get lynched. My barrister said she had never seen such an outburst in all her years of court. These people are meant to be Christians." Meant to be is the operative term there. And James says, if you're meant to be a Christian, then Christ should be the Lord of your conversation. He should be the one who has control of your tongue. And he too calls into account the Christianity of people who behave in ways like that. You see, his thesis is simple enough. It's that if your heart is right, if your life is right, then that ought to produce right behavior. It ought to produce right conduct. If the heart is right, the words that come out of our mouths ought to be right also. James is saying, if your religion has any worth at all, it will prove itself profitable in any way. If it's going to do that, it will be in how we watch and guard our tongues. Now, James begins this section in verse 1 of this chapter with a word of warning to would-be pastors and teachers. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we who are in the ministry, shall receive the greater condemnation." I think that's a very sobering verse. You know, we have several pastors with us tonight, and, you know, I'd say to my brethren, my peers, you know, that is something that you and I ought to just stop and think about. That your life and my life, your words and my words, are going to be put under the greater scrutiny as a consequence of the privilege that God has given us to preach and to pastor. But if you're sitting out there and you're thinking, well, you know, this pastoral thing looks good. I'd like to do that. I'd like to be a pastor someday. Well, God bless you. But before you go down that route, know this, that you shall receive the greater condemnation, that when you step behind the pulpit, your life is put in the spotlight of God's judgment, even more so than whenever you were sitting in the pew. What a word of warning. What a word that causes us to sit back and think again before we do anything rash in that respect. So he sends this warning to us, and then he goes on to detail for us God's truth concerning the matter of the tongue. And there are four truths that I want to bring to your attention tonight, men, concerning the tongue. And I want you to see, first of all, the problem with the tongue is universal. Then I want you to see the influence of the tongue is colossal. And then thirdly, that the sins of the tongue may prove lethal. And finally, the character of the tongue is unpredictable. Now let's think about each of these in turn, beginning in verse 2, where we see the problem with the tongue is universal. He says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now there is not a person in this room, not one, who has not at some time, even as a Christian, said something to someone or about someone that we should not have said. Now by no means is our speech the only way in which we may sin against others. You know, we may sin against people in thought. We may, of course, sin against people in deed or in action. But there are some sins that, you know, I could preach on tonight and you could all sit there and feel pretty smug, or most of you could sit there and maybe feel a little bit smug that this is not your sin. You'll never cease to amaze me. You know, when I, you know, if you're on Facebook, it never, and I appreciate this is a hot potato issue, but it never ceases to amaze me how many Christians want to preach on homosexuality. Do you know what the percentage of homosexuals are? It is in our society. It's about 2%. So if I'm preaching to a church of 100 people on homosexuality, 98 people will be amening me. And there may be 2 people who are struggling with same-sex attraction to whom that message applies. You know, the same thing might be true of immorality or adultery. Now, I'm not saying preachers shouldn't preach on these things. I have preached on those things. We should preach the whole counsel of God, and those things are in the Word of God. So it's not a question about whether we should preach on it or not preach upon it. It's a question of emphasis. And is that where the emphasis of Scripture lies? No. But I can say this. When I speak on this subject, or when the Bible speaks on this subject, I can say that the whole congregation is given food for thought. It's not just 2%. It's not just for the 1 or 2 people that are struggling with immorality or pornography or adultery or some other area. No, it's every one of us, preacher included. And so James says that if a man offend not in word, if he never speaks a word out of turn, if he never speaks a word that's out of place, he says if he never says anything wrong, then that man is a perfect man. He's in the place where he can control every part of his character and of his person. In essence, he says, this man has arrived. In other words, if you can say to me, listen, this message has no relevance to me. I've got complete control of my tongue. Listen, I never say anything wrong anymore. Everything I say is edifying, uplifting, Christ-honoring. If that's where you're at, James says, it's time for you to go to heaven. You're a perfect man. You should be on your way. In fact, you know what the word perfect means here? It means brought to his end. Finished. He says, if you're a fellow who thinks that you offend, you know, if you're a man who no longer offends in word, then you're a man who's brought to the end. You're a man who is finished. Effectively, he says, you're a dead man. Now, since we're all alive and well here, then evidently we're far from finished on our spiritual pilgrimage. And therefore, I can safely say that every one of us must be yet battling with this matter of the tongue. And I defy anybody to stand up here this evening and to declare that you have never, ever lied, that you've never gossiped about anything or anyone at any time, that you've never backbitten anybody, that you've never slandered anybody, that you've never complained about anything, that you've never criticized anybody, that you never spoke evil of another person. I guarantee you this, if you could beat every single sin in your life and control every area of your life except one thing, that one thing would be your tongue. It would be the last thing to fall. The problem with the sins of the tongue is that they are universal. And in this area, we all share a common need. But then James says the influence of the tongue is colossal. Look in verses 3 and 4. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor or the captain of the ship lists it, wherever he decides to go. Here James gives two illustrations concerning control and the sway of the tongue over the affairs of men. He talks about a bit in a horse's mouth. He talks about a rudder in a great ship. And in both cases, he illustrates how a greater mass may be directed by a lesser object. You know, the old saying is that the pen is mightier than the sword. But allow me to revise that just a little bit and say that words are mightier than the sword. It's not just what we write, but it's what we say as well. And by words, whole nations may be turned. You go back to 1930s Germany, and Adolf Hitler was making the most amazing speeches. You know, everybody who was there at the time says he was a wonderful orator. I know you look maybe back now and you see his oratory style and you may think, how do people fall for that? But at the time, his rhetoric had great sway upon that nation to such a degree that he led the entire world ultimately into war. Indeed, someone has said and recorded that for every word written in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, my fight, for every word written, 125 lives were lost in the Second World War. You tell me words are not destructive? That they're not powerful? You stop and think about the influence of a word. You know, a jury says guilty or not guilty. And the man in the dock either goes to prison or he steps out again into daylight a free man. And those words not only affect the defendant, but they affect his family, they affect his friends, they affect his workplace. His whole sphere of influence is touched upon when a juror stands and says, guilty or not guilty. You think about our Prime Minister. Our Prime Minister signs a few scraps of paper and says a few words, and she may in a moment engage this entire nation in war. Millions of people. A parent's yes or no may change the whole direction of that person's life. You know, I remember when I was coming out of secondary school, of course, I grew up in the Troubles in Northern Ireland. Those Troubles started when I was 7 years old, and they more or less finished in my mid-30s. So my whole life was taken up with that conflict. And I remember in our school, you know, you got to feel sorry for our teachers and the staff there, because they were really working under very, very difficult circumstances in terms of society. And, you know, the careers advice, I always laugh at the careers advice you got in our school. You know, if you didn't go into prison, you had another choice. So you either went to prison because you got involved in the conflict, or here was the careers advice that you got. They said, well, you can go into the shipyard and build ships. You can go to Short's Aircraft Factory and build aircraft. You can join the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force, or you can join the police. Now, what would you like to do? And that was the entirety of our career advice. I look at our young people today getting careers advice, and they're given all kinds of exciting opportunities, but that's what we were given. And I remember going back home and deciding I wanted to join the Navy. I looked at the brochure from the Navy, and it said if I could do well in my O-levels, that I could join as a junior officer and work my way up the ranks in the Navy. And I thought, this is very exciting. And I went home to my dad, and I said, Dad, I want to join the Navy, but you have to sign this form. He said, no. He says, no son of mine's joining the Navy, he says. I'll not give you his reason. But he says, no son of mine, no, he said. I thought, man, that's a bummer. Only had six choices, I'm down to five now. So I went and had another think about it. I thought, I'll join the police. I'll be a police officer. And so I inquired about joining the police cadets. At that time, you could be a police cadet at the age of 16. You did 2 years in the cadets. At 18, they'd make you a fully fledged police officer. And I went and inquired, and, you know, they measured me up. I was about half an inch too short, but they said if I came early in the morning, apparently you grow during the night, and they could get me in. So they said they'd measure me at 8 o'clock in the morning to make sure I could get in. And I was really excited. Thought, this is great. Came home to my dad. Dad, I want to join the police. Here's the form. You just have to sign the form. He said, no. He says, you join the police. He says, the IRA will have you dead before you're 20 years of age. He says, you're not joining the police. You'll be shot. And he said, no. Now, yeah, I often go back to that moment in time, and I think about, well, what would have happened if? What if he'd have said yes instead of no? What if I had joined the Navy? What if I had sealed the world? What if I had I would have been involved then maybe in the Falklands conflict or some other conflict around the world. And dear knows where I'd be. And he was quite right. If I'd have joined the police, there was every chance. The police force in Northern Ireland at that time were under tremendous threat. Police officers were being shot and blown up week in and week out. So there was every chance that I could be dead today. If he had not said no. So that yes or no changes the whole course of a person's life as far as parenting goes. And that's what James is saying. He's saying the influence of the tongue is great. It's colossal. The tongue is such a little thing, yet it has such power to move a horse's head and to control that beast. Power to maneuver a great ship through the oceans of the world. Now, it's not just a matter of being a bad influence. We're not saying only that the tongue is a bad thing, that it's an evil thing. Of course, it can be a great influence. It can be an influence for good as much as evil. But if you come back to James's illustration, you know, if you think about a horse that's on the loose without a rider, that's a dangerous animal. If you think about a ship without a rudder, that's a ship that's going to hazard lives. And so that bit or that rudder has the ability to avoid destruction. And that's what he's telling us. The tongue can help avoid destruction. It can help avoid any kind of damage in your life. So the problem of the tongue is universal. And the influence of the tongue is colossal. and the sins of the tongue are lethal. Look in verse 5. He says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now you and I sitting here are not judges, we're not world leaders, we're not dictators, but still our words can have a devastating effect upon those who hear us. We may not by our words cause a war between nations, but listen, by our words we can cause strife between brethren. We can sow discord. We can stoke fires. We can create problems, even in our own local churches, or in our homes, or our extended families. We may not have the power, as a judge has, to imprison a man with the authority of government in our words, but we have the power to imprison a human spirit sometimes in a bond of bitterness as a result of something you said. Notice James says, the tongue may defile the whole body, that it is set on fire of hell. You know, a foolish, thoughtless, flirtatious word may cause a man to burn in lust until finally a marriage, a home, a family is destroyed. An angry word may lead to such hatred as even to strike murder in the heart of the one who is hurt by it. The tongue is lethal. And how quickly may we turn the gospel hour into a gossip hour, where names are summoned before our own kangaroo court to be criticized, to be backbitten, to be mocked, to be cursed. I only ask you, brethren, is that Christ-honoring? Is that spirit-filled living? You know, I think not. Never was such a meeting of men so satanically driven as when we do the devil's work for him and we become the accusers of the brethren. When we speak evil one of another, when we huddle in the corner with whispered tones, when we allow our mouths to be used as an implement of hell. Look at James chapter 4 for a moment. And verse 11. Notice what it says here in James chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaks evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? Here's what he's saying. When did God die and put you on the throne of judgment? That's what he's really saying. He said, who appointed you as the one that must now make a comment or critique other people's spirit or their lives? You know, who are you to cast aspersions upon someone else's motives? Now, bear in mind, he says, that whilst you huddle around and tear down other people and judge them by your own pitiful standards, the true judge of men is within earshot. And he hears what's being said. Look at chapter 5 of James in verse 9. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. He says, no grudging, no griping, No complaining against one another. The judge stands at the door. He's listening to the conversation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12? He says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know, there's a chick track. I think it's the one that's This Was Your Life. If I'm not mistaken, if you've ever seen that tract, This Was Your Life. And there's a moment in that tract where the lost man is brought before God, and and in the imagery of the tract, if you appreciate these tracts, they're cartoon strip tracts. And there's a cartoon drawn, and the imagery is of a scream at the judgment seat. And the man's life is being played before him, like a movie scene. You know, every movie, every scene of his life is being played. And there's one moment where he's telling a dirty joke, and then the speech bubble comes out of his mouth, and he goes, "Oh no, not that joke, not here." And you know, I don't believe that's exactly how the judgment's going to take place, but here's the interesting thing. Everything we say will ultimately be somehow recounted before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite a scary thought. You know, when you think about the things we have said to others that we hoped they would not hear. And we may be the ones who are going to be standing there going, "Oh no, not that conversation. Not here." The judge stands before the door. And so we've no idea sometimes how deeply our words hurt, how searing the tongue is, how damaging it can be. It may keep a soul from heaven. Do you ever think about that? That something you say is relayed to some dear lost person who then says, "If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one." It may put a dear one outside of the church of their choosing. They may say, "Well, I would go to that church if it were not for what that person said." May stumble a one so as to never serve God. And do you think that God himself will not come seeking some kind of recompense from you? If it be your words which causes the brother to stumble, that causes the failure in the life of another. No wonder James says of it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. How often are our tongues unrestrained, uncontrolled, and unedifying? The tongue, though a little member, is lethal when used sinfully. But then I want you to see finally that the character of the tongue is unpredictable. Look at verse 9. It says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God, who are made in God's image. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a fine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." You know, it's been said that there are only two organs in the body which operate without instruction from the brain: the heart and the tongue. Isn't that interesting? And you know, I'm sure all of us at times have said something, and then later on you thought, "I can't believe I said that." You ever done that? What a stupid thing to say. You know, I've said things to my wife, and then I've walked away and thought, "I can't believe I said that. What a stupid thing to say." Or maybe in the heat of an argument, I say something, and I go back and reflect upon my words, and I think, that was uncalled for. It's too harsh. It's unkind. Can't believe I said that. You know, sadly, more often than not, rather than saying, "I can't believe I said that," we get with other people of the same mind and we boast about what we said. "Would you hear what I told him? I told him this and this and this. And we brag about it. We brag about the very thing that put Jesus to the cross. You see, here's the thing. Those sins were sins that Jesus died for. Those sins were the same. Those cruel words were the same cruel words that the nails went through his hands for. Those unkind things were the very things that the crown of thorns was pressed into his head for. Those are our sins. And far from bragging about them, we should be ashamed of them. You know, is it not true, just as James describes, that the same tongue which one moment can be blessing and praying and praising God, maybe in the very next moment cursing the fellow who, in whom God dwells, who God made, who God loves. From the very same source comes sweet and bitter. And James rightly concludes in verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." A little girl one time sat with her arms wrapped around her daddy's neck. Her mother, however, saw that over her daddy's shoulder, she was sticking out her tongue at her little brother. And her mommy said to her, "Take your arms from around your daddy's neck, for you cannot love your daddy and at the same time stick your tongue out at his son." What wise advice from a mother. Look with me in 1 John for a moment, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I want to look at verse 20. And you know, we often forget this. You see, it's very easy for us to throw darts at the LGBT community. It's very easy for us to stomp up and down about immorality. And I'm not saying again that we shouldn't be preaching against those things or taking a stand against those things. But I think our emphasis sometimes is out of balance. And you know, that community, those people think we hate them because almost everything we say is against them, and there's never any sense of self-judgment sometimes. And verse 20 says this: "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" We used to have a fellow that came to our church many years ago, and he was highly critical of just about anybody, really. He'd been through a series of churches. He didn't have a good thing to say of any of those pastors. He subsequently left our church, and I'm sure I'm another pastor that he's put on the list of pastors that are not worth listening to. And so, you know, he would come and he would criticize this pastor and that speaker, you know, international speakers. And some of them, you know, were people who certainly would have ought to have been brought under the scrutiny of God's word and challenged in some of their thoughts and ideas and beliefs. But others were godly people, were people who were seeking to serve the Lord Jesus. And sometimes he'd criticize other Christians in church. And you know, it was interesting. I noticed when he was my friend on Facebook, notice I said that he was my friend on Facebook. He defriended me. But anyway, he was my friend on Facebook. And when, at that time, I used to notice that he would often like anything that was critical of anybody else. And so I you know, spent a few days and I put up some things that were critical, deliberately so, put up some things that were critical of, you know, Joel Osteen or whoever, picked somebody and put, and he would like it. And then I went through this chapter of the Bible, chapter 4 of John, and I just started putting up scriptures. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." You know what happened? No like. I put up then, "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." No like. You know, I looked on down the passage. "Brethren, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." No like. I did that for a full week. For a full week. To see if he would just one time like one of those verses. Not once did he tick the little like box for any of those verses. You know what? That said volumes to me as a pastor about that person who was a member of my church. And so James, he too brings some, you know, some thoughts to bear and some rhetorical questions to our attention in verses 11 and 12 of our reading. He says, "Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?
Can the fig tree produce olive berries out of the refined figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? He says, is that possible? The answer to each of those questions is no. But the principle is simply this. Now listen, like produces like. It's a law of nature that as the root, so will be the fruit. The fig tree will not yield olives. The grapevine will not bear figs, for like always produces like. And James is returning here to this point that there is a close connection between the tongue and the heart. Again, think of the words of Jesus. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And then he says, but I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You see, it's not a matter of words alone. It's a matter of the heart. James is saying that evil speech by nature emanates from an evil heart. You see, a heart for God is not going to produce a tongue that slanders, a tongue that gossips, a tongue that lies. The tongue says a lot about who we really are. Justin Martyr, the famous Christian apologist of over 1,800 years ago, said this: by examining the tongue of a patient, physicians find out the diseases of the body. Philosophers find out the diseases of the mind. And Christians find out the diseases of the soul. I wonder what your tongue has revealed in the week that has passed. Think about some of the conversations you've had. Maybe in some little corner. Maybe even in the church hall. Maybe in the privacy of your living room. Maybe think about some of the things you have said. What do they say about your soul? My friends, how right James was when he said, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Our fiery tongue is indeed a world of iniquity. And I pray that God would spare us from that. May our speech be always pleasing unto him. And indeed, may it be just as pleasing in the private place as in the public place. May our hearts be pure enough and full enough of the Holy Spirit so as indeed to affect our tongues. You know what James said there earlier? If any man offend not in the tongue, he's the same as a perfect man. He's a dead man. He's finished. Can I tell you the secret to controlling your tongue? Here's what it is. Recognize that in Christ, you died. You are a dead man. You know, for a long time in my Christian life, I used to pray this way. Lord, help me to die today. Help me to die to self today. I used to pray that with some regularity. And then I'd trip up and sin during the day, and I'd come to prayer the next morning, and I'd feel, you know, frustrated. I'd feel like, well, this God is not answering this prayer. And then there came a point when the Lord said, David, the prayer you're praying is not the prayer you should be praying because you're already dead. You should be praying, help me to die. You should be praying, today, Lord, I am dead, and Christ lives in me. You identify with his cross and you die with him. And when you are a dead man, the capacity to sin with the tongue is neutralized. Because a dead man never offends anyone. You know, in Greek mythology, when asked when he held his tongue or whether he held his tongue was because he was a fool or for want of words, Damaratus replied, a fool cannot hold his tongue. How right he was. The scriptures concur with that view. William Norris, the American journalist, once wrote, "If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care, to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where." That's good advice, but it's not enough. For in the words of Dr. Joseph Parker, he said, "It is vain to attempt to tame the tongue until the heart has been subdued." There's the real issue. May God cleanse and prepare our hearts so that only others only see and hear Christ in us, in all that we do, and, friends, in all that we say. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.
You know, it's amazing how words have such an effect. You know, I was blown away by the fact that for every one word written in Mein Kampf, 125 lives were lost. And you know, it takes so much to build somebody up. You work with somebody and you try and encourage somebody, and it takes so much time and effort to build somebody up and to lift them up and to lift their spirit and to encourage them. Sometimes it just takes one word to absolutely destroy them, to destroy their character, to destroy their confidence, to destroy their personality, to absolutely annihilate them with your words. And we ought to be more like Christ. And the only way we can be more like Christ is by spending time. You know, I'm fascinated by Pastor Kevin and Claire's children, by Pastor Kevin and Anna's children, and by Pastor Matt and Amanda's children. Because the parents speak with a Northern Irish accent or with American accents, and yet the children speak with completely different accents. Park and Hudson speak with a Stoke accent, and you know, at the moment now Noah speaks with a bit of a Barry accent, and well, I don't know about Keenan Addison, now they're a bit mixed up completely, but it's because of who they spend the most time with. They're with their friends, and therefore they talk like the people they spend all of that time with in school and at play. And if we spent that amount of time with the Lord, we'd speak like the Lord. Our accent would change. Our words would change. And then we'd be mindful at that instant where we're tempted to curse somebody out, or to, you know, to belittle somebody, or to tear somebody down. Automatically we would remember what Christ would do in that situation and the way that he would talk. And that doesn't mean that we compromise our faith and beliefs and don't stand up for what's right biblically or scripturally. But we're in enough of a battle as it is. When we fight against the devil and the flesh and the world, you know, we're not in a majority here, we're in a minority. So we ought to be encouraging one another. I can't remember who prayed, I think it was this morning, about bearing one another's burdens, about lifting one another up, about loving one another and being a help to one another. Because this battle is tough. This walk is hard. This race that we're running is not an easy race. And we ought to use our words wisely. Yes, the tongue is little, but it is powerful. It can either lift up or it can tear down. And it takes a lot more work to lift somebody up than it does to tear somebody down. And we can learn through the scripture by spending time with the Lord to tame the tongue so it can be used for his honour and for his glory. I really appreciate the message tonight and the messenger, and more than that, I'm just looking forward to all of this message being put into practice in about an hour's time.